to hear Cammie White's testimony. I've known Cammie for many, many years, and I don't think I've heard her testimony, so I'm excited. And so we want to welcome Cammie this morning as she comes and shares with us. No. So let's just pray for Cammie. So Father, we thank you for Cammie's willingness to come this morning and to share the goodness of God and what you've done in her life and through her life. And so I thank you for your peace and your presence that you just speak and minister in and through Cammie. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Dawn, I guess here I am being intentional, laying down some of my privacy and my pride and whatever, because, it's kind of what a testimony is, isn't it? I'm not sure how many of you have actually shared your testimony, but I can assure you it's really quite humbling. Looking back over your life, seeing the ways in which God has worked circumstances out, and I think, you know, we all want a testimony that has impact, but we do not necessarily want to live that life which leads up to it, because quite often there's been some traumatic happenings in it. And certainly I did not want to have a lot of these things happen that happened in my life, but here I am sharing my life story. And maybe one of you or some of you will be encouraged by hearing it. I grew up in the 60s in a small hamlet called Hatton, which looking back now was really a wonderful, close-knit community. The best of places, really, to raise a family. You were out in the country, but you weren't secluded like farm people were. Several families there all raising their kids, all in and around the same age, and everyone trying to get ahead. Nobody really had much money to speak of, but I guess everyone was in the same boat. So we never really felt poor or hard done by. I mean, nobody drove a Cadillac. Most likely you were driving a Chevy half-ton, but we all had the basics of life. And funny how now, all these years later, if somebody was to say something against the people of Hatton, I would still fly to their defense, proving that relationships forged back then still remain strong to this day. Now, into that small community of Hatton, a church was moved in. Our friend Emil Siegel, if he was still here on this earth, he could come up here and probably tell you all the details surrounding it. But as a child, that church just appeared one day. The reality of the time and the sacrifices made to have that happen were lost on me. Wonderful memories made there. In fact, this church is where this current church had its beginnings. And many struggling young pastors came to Hatton. I'm sure they were paid very little in cash, but were supplied with all their needs. And one day, a traveling evangelist came in, and his name was Sam Jenkins. This is a long time ago. Most people do not recall who he was. Anyway, that was his name. And I distinctly recall being just mesmerized by his message, because he spoke about his life before his conversion to Christ. And oh, was he ever bad? He was a boozer and a swindler, a smoker, and he was a womanizer. I think you name it. I thought to myself, he's done it. But he had this dramatic change in his life. God had came in, saved him, and now he was on the road. He was preaching, singing for Jesus. Marvelous, marvelous to hear that testimony. And now in the home in which I grew up in, even though a good home, blessed with a Christian mother, there was a problem. My dad, whom I idolized, he was an alcoholic. You know, for years I couldn't bring myself to actually admit that. A drinker, yes. A drinker, not an actual alcoholic. Because you see, on the one hand, my dad was this quiet, gentle farmer. But on the other hand, when the neighbor turned up with a bottle, because you see, it's always the neighbor that causes your dad to drink. I think that's a lie children of alcoholics tell themselves always. But then, quite surprisingly, he changed. I could hardly really believe it was him, because then he was kind of loud and he was the life of the party. And as a child, I found that very confusing. And I didn't really care for this version of my dad at all. So when I left the church that Sunday morning, and in my mind's eye, I can still envision myself walking home, my white ankle socks falling down around my skinny legs, eyes always just a bit too large for that skinny little face. But somehow I knew my life had changed. Now I had this friend called Jesus, and together, him and I, we were going to change my dad. After all, my dad wasn't near so bad as Sam Jenkins. The drinking father was going to be converted, and the other father would come to stay. You know, while writing my testimony, I came to this point and I thought, so what really did change that long ago Sunday? Did Jesus and I change my dad? Did the drinking disappear? Did my dad take his testimony on the road, just like Sam did? No, actually none of that happened. But God changed me. He reached down and touched me. And he gave me the hope things were really going to get better. And I was no longer on my own. I had a friend in Jesus. Hope can be a wonderful thing, you know, especially in the life of a child. Our church today has really a strong emphasis on children and Sunday school. And, you know, I wonder how many of us would attribute our faith to having its beginnings in a Sunday school class. I lost my dad 2 years ago, and I cannot say that I ever heard him make a profession of faith. Truly, that has been the heartache of my life. I struggle, not knowing where he will spend eternity, but that same Jesus that came alongside me years ago is still my comfort today. You know, we never know what decisions are made in the last hours of someone's life. And I live with the hope that before he died, he asked for forgiveness of his sins. You know, I really struggled sharing this part about my dad. Sometimes it kind of feels like a betrayal when you give a testimony and you talk about things that went on. But I just felt, because it was such a part of the beginning of my faith, that I had to share it. So that's why. Now I fast forward to a later time in my life. I'm married, I have a son and a daughter, and life is going forward in your normal manner. But is there such as, you know, I don't think there is such a state as normal. But for some unknown reason, God kept bringing this passage from the Bible to mind. And it was sort of as if my Bible fell open to it. And I'll quote it for you here. It's, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but that was not a familiar passage for me. I would have been hard-pressed to even find Habakkuk in my Bible. But for whatever reason, I didn't. I did know the Lord was bringing it to my mind again and again. It was not really a message that I desired to hear, because to me it was saying that even though everything be taken from me, God alone was going to be enough. Frightening implications. So I kept pushing it back in my mind. Deep down though, I knew God was going to bring something not so good to pass. Now this was around the time when our kids were getting ready to leave the nest that I had so carefully feathered for them. Taylor had just graduated. She was planning to go to nursing college. Then a couple of months before she left for Lethbridge, our son, Dallas, announces he is going to join the Army, of all things. Now, we are not Army people. We farm, we work for highways, we work for Bank of Montreal, which you can see I'm still advertising because I have this in a Bank of Montreal folder. But we're not Army people. No, we're not Army people, but of all things, that's what he's going to do. And off he goes to the wilds of Montreal to boot camp. And slowly, slowly, life as we know it is starting to unravel. Both the kids are gone, and Grant and I are left sharing that casserole that lasts 2 weeks because I never got on to that cooking for two. But as I read in that book in the Bible, I determined to be joyful in my Savior. But honestly, I was not really joyful. And even though I trusted the Lord with my eternity, I was not really trusting him with my tomorrow. So time marches on. Things were not going too smoothly. Taylor, and she had been what I always consider a model teenager, she was struggling away at college. Dallas, well, the military was really doing its work, battering him into shape, so to speak. And every time we did get to speak with him, which was pretty rare, there was this feeling of detachment from us. He was developing into the military man which the armed forces wanted him and needed him to be. Then that year was over. We find ourselves in a new setting. Our Taylor had transferred to a new school in Saskatoon. New course, new boyfriend. Ha-ha, things are really looking up. Now, Dallas is at a training camp in Wainwright. A little closer to home. Well, this is good, I thought. God has brought us through. Then it is graduation day for Dallas, and all these military officials are making their speeches. And we hear this statement from the podium. These boys are all headed for Afghanistan this fall. Now, it seems odd that that should be shocking, but perhaps for the first time, we really had to face the reality that our son was going to war, and the training was over. And from that time on, the monster called fear started to get bigger and bigger. So this is it, I said to myself. This is what God was trying to get through to me when he kept taking me back to that passage in Habakkuk. But little did I know then what a climb that mountain really was going to be. You know, shortly after the time of Dallas's deployment, we decided to host a Bible study for couples in our home. I think we both knew we were going to need the support of other Christians. And in retrospect, I see how God was working and preparing us for what lay ahead. Because when you have a son fighting overseas, there is a whole other battle that rages on at home. But my battle was fought with prayer, tears, and sometimes sheer despair. I clung to my Bible, I claimed God's promises, and I kept a military coin that bore Dallas's name and regiment number tucked tightly in the pages of my Bible, right against the protective words of Psalm 91, and I just persevered. And then, it was just an ordinary day. You know, I often prayed for that during those months when Dallas was overseas. You know, the kind of day, the simple pleasures of your husband coming home from work, a nice meal to share. No shattering phone call. No shattering phone call to turn your entire world upside down. However, that is exactly what happened May 13th, 2010, at 6:30 p.m. We were having supper. Funny how I distinctly remember we were having tomato soup, grilled cheese sandwiches, and the phone rang. I answered the phone, and this authoritative voice asked me, "Are you Carmen White?" Was I the mother of Private Dallas White? And everything inside me said to deny it. But I answered yes, and he said he had to come and see me and my husband. All he said was that our son had been involved in an incident, but that he was alive. Then he kept asking me, "How do I get out to your place?" I couldn't answer, and I couldn't think, so I just handed the phone to Grant, and Grant took over. You know, I've read that a crisis can either knit you tightly together, or it can tear a couple apart. And because Grant had always said we had to let Dallas do what he chose to do, quit fighting it and support him, I wondered how I was going to feel towards him. If something did happen, was I going to resent him? But you know, I never. I clung to him as he did to me, because Dallas was our boy. And the possibility of losing him was overwhelming. And so we prayed desperately, waiting for that military entourage to descend upon us that fateful night. You know, Dallas had once said to me, If the military appears at the dormum and the padre is with them, well, it ain't good news they're bringing you. So who do you think walks in first to our house to introduce himself? Of course, it's the padre. But somehow it was kind of like I was set apart from it, because this could not be happening. And they're giving us the details of what all has happened, telling us that he has come through the major surgery in Kandahar. But your mind is saying no, and my heart is breaking because of all the whys. Why, God? Why did you not keep him in the shelter of the Almighty as you promised? Why? So morning dawns, and my mom and dad arrive, and I can let go just for a short time. I can be the daughter. I don't want to be the mom anymore. It's just too hard. But then Taylor arrives, and I'm forced to play the mom again. It's my turn to be the comforter, to assure her and tell her everything's going to be okay. And late that night, and I think it was about 1:30 in the morning, our phone rings, and that can be heart-stopping. And it is a doctor in Kandahar, and he tells me he has someone on the line that wants to talk to me. And our Dallas comes on. And you know, never will I ever forget his words. He said, "Hey, Mom, I had a bit of a whoops over here. I told the doctor, I better tell you about it, because if they call, you'll get scared." Now, he does not remember that call. A lot of drugs involved, apparently. But for us, just to hear his voice, that was so reassuring. And after I hung up that phone, I just dissolved into tears. I cried. So early the next morning, I left the house and I went for a walk. Just, you know, I had to get away. I had to get alone and be with God. And the strangest thing happened as I walked that morning. I was absolutely overcome with the reality of just what a tremendous sacrifice God had made in allowing his son to hang on a cross. For what? For the likes of me? Someone who had denied God many times, had judged, had lied, gossiped, and had just kept saying, "How could you, God? How could you go through with that?" And I felt the magnitude of what it really, truly cost him. And yes, even though he did it for all of you, he did it for all of mankind, he would have gone to that cross just for me. He would have sent his son for me alone. And it often sang that song with the words, "All to Jesus I surrender." But probably for the very first time in my life, I actually did give it all up for him. And I said, "If you want to take my son, if that is what is required of me, then he's yours." And I literally felt that burden lift and that passage from Habakkuk come back to me. "Though all be lost, yet will I be joyful in God my Savior." Was the road smooth after that? No, hardly. But you know, God went with me like I have never sensed him before. When Dallas was transferred to the University Hospital in Edmonton, God prepared us for what he knew we were going to see. If Dallas was having a bad day or having yet another surgery, we prayed over him, and always, especially after Grant had left and gone home, as I would march resolutely to that hospital, God held my hand and he went with me. But there was something else that I discovered. I discovered that there is a whole mission field outside the doors of a critical care unit. There's the elderly woman sitting all alone, waiting as her husband undergoes a 14-hour cancer surgery, and nobody to wait with her. So I did. And she told me she had been watching me, and she sensed a strength in me that she did not have. And when I told her, my strength came from the Lord, she smiled and nodded, and she said, "Aha, a Christian." and I have never felt more honored by any title than that. And when the top-notch military arrived, Colonel Walt Natinchuk, I knew he must be great because the waters parted and he walked through a sea of military officers surrounding him, all standing at attention. And after he had had a visit with Dallas, he came out and he sat with me and he said, "We have a fine boy in there." And his mother just smiled because she already knew that. And as we talked, you know, we changed from a high-ranking military officer into a father whose son was also serving overseas. And I sensed he had all those same fears that I had. So then I had opportunity to tell him it was my faith in God that had carried me through. And I hoped he would find that same strength for his own journey. You know, even though that colonel was great, it was the young soldiers that I felt the closest with. Every day that I sat in the waiting room, one or perhaps two of them would come, double coffee in hand for Dallas, hoping they would get in to have a brief visit with him. And you know, many days it didn't happen, but the next day they turned up again. Such was their support for not only him, but also for his mother. They were maybe a little rough around the edges, as soldiers tend to be, but never did they treat me with anything but kindness. In fact, while I was in Edmonton, word got out that it was Grant's and my wedding anniversary, so they appeared with a sleeve of fresh flowers, hastily shoved into a beer can, because would you think any of them would own a vase? Of course not. You know, I've never appreciated a bouquet of flowers more because of the thoughtfulness of those boys. You know, love, it wears many different faces. You know. So a year later, Dallas took his discharge from the Army. As he put it, "My time with them is done." He's now fully recovered, happily married. I wondered, perhaps, would that ever happen? And he now flies helicopter. You know, it's certainly not a safe profession. However, if you knew him, you would understand that choice. He will keep his mother on her knees. You know, the incident was 15 years ago. Sometimes it feels like yesterday, but sometimes that's like another lifetime. Perhaps the silver lining in the cloud is the knowledge that people do rally round when there is a need. Certainly our church family and our community upheld us. And we will never forget that. Perhaps we can pay it forward. Because, you know, sometime I remember always thinking, it's someone else. When I said to Dallas about going to the Army, he said, "Why should it always be someone else, Mom? Why someone else's son? Why not yours?" And, you know, sometimes that's how we feel. But I think God puts us through what he does so that we can stand and share and maybe help somebody else through. So, how about you guys? Where do you turn when your world is shattered? I have learned that if you think people have never had sorrows and heartaches, it's only because you've not gotten to know them well enough to hear about it. We all have this hole within our heart, can only be filled with the love of Christ. Now we tend to build our faith on other strong Christians, like I did with my mom. But as supportive and good as those people are, they cannot be there for you always. In fact, my mom suffered a heart attack while Dallas was serving overseas. That was when I realized that when Christ was all you had, he would be all you would need. Now, you may not be a military mom like I was. Sure, most of you aren't. You may not be the child of an alcoholic, but you have your own story, which starts out differently than mine, but our end destination can all be the same, spending eternity in heaven. And in closing, I just want to share this poem with you as I found it had many parallels to my journey. So sometimes we come to life's crossroads and we view what we think is the end, but God has a much wider vision and he knows it is only a bend. The road will go on and get smoother, and after we've stopped for a rest, the path that lies hidden beyond us is often the part that is best. So rest and relax, grow stronger, let go, and let God share your load. Have faith in a brighter tomorrow, because you've just come to abandon the road. So, that's it. Thank you for being attentive. Some of you have probably heard this before, but anyway, that's my story.